as I mentioned several times, is a strange book in this way. God can be going along, and he is just letting his people have it with verse after verse of pronouncing not only the sins they're committing, but the judgment he is going to pour out. And then all of a sudden, it's like something shifts in God's thinking. Something stops him. Something won't let him continue along that route, that course of action. And all of a sudden, he just stops and says, "Oh, I will allure her out into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her." Or he gets to the end of chapter 1 where he has just been hammering Israel through the names of these children. And right at the end he says, "Oh, I can't keep calling Lo Ruhamah, not my loved one. I can't keep calling her. I will call her my loved one. I cannot keep calling Lo Ami, not my people. I will call him Ami, my people." It keeps happening throughout the book of Hosea. And in fact, that's the problem with that verse in chapter 13. The reason why other versions translate it differently is, I get it. I get why they're doing it, but I think this is one of those times you might want to trust Paul and the Holy Spirit on this. They kind of usually know what they're doing. But they translate it more negatively, as if God is going to, he says, "Shall I redeem them from Sheol? Shall I restore them from death? Oh, where, O death, is thy sting? Bring it upon Israel. Where, O death, is thy victory? Trounce the nation of Israel. I will hide my compassion from my eyes." And how they're translating that is, he's going to hide his compassion as he deals with Israel. Now, why do they do that? Well, because when you're reading chapter 13, it's one verse after another of God's frustration. That's a bad word for God. His just disgust in what Israel has been doing and the sins that they're committing and the death and destruction they're bringing in their lives. But I think Paul nails it. In fact, by the way, the Hebrew, the most likely way to translate the Hebrew is the way Paul takes it. And by the way, that's also how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which tells you how very early Jews thought it should have been translated, that's how they translate it. But I think what's going on there is something like this. As God is giving an exposition of all that Israel's done and all of the things, the disasters it's brought about him, he gets angry. But his anger turns towards death. His anger turns towards the consequence of our sin, the separation of us from him. And so right in the midst of him just lambasting Israel, he just gets mad at what death and sin have done to his people. And so he stops what he's saying and takes a totally different course and say, "Oh, I will ransom them from death. I will deliver them from its evil and its victory. I will have victory over it, and death will lose its sting when it comes to my people." That's the way Hosea writes. I want us to take a look at the entire rest of the book. I don't think we'll make it, but I'd like to, but I don't think we'll make it. And I want to look at one theme. One theme in this book, it is the theme that really ties the whole book together. And you can see this theme versed for us. You can see it spoken for us in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Let me just say something about how the Bible writers, I think, write, and even how the New Testament writers understand some of the Old Testament passages. I think that that second verse, you're thinking, that sounds like Jesus, aren't you? After 2 days, he'll do this. After 3 days, he'll raise us up. That sounds a little like Jesus, doesn't it? There's a reason why it sounds like Jesus. And it's this. I think the writer of Hosea is describing the punishment that God is going to bring upon Israel so that he might restore them. What is that punishment? Well, we call it the exile, both the Assyrian and the Babylonian exile. It is God's judgment upon Israel. And in Hosea, he has lots of ways of describing it. One of the ways he describes it is his people are going to be cut off. He's going to make Israel goyim. They're going to become Gentile peoples. They're not going to be my people. They're going to be just like a Gentile nation, and they're going to live amongst the Gentiles. I'm going to send them 1,200 miles away all over the world, scatter them everywhere. They are going to, and he uses this phrase, they're going to wander among the nations like Cain. Like Cain. That was the judgment on Cain, that he would wander to and fro throughout the earth. And what Hosea is saying is, God's going to bring the same judgment on his people that he has brought on all sinners in this world. And they will be cut off from him, and they will, to use the words of Paul, they will be under the wrath of God. But Hosea wants them to know, but this will not last forever. This will not last forever. In 2 days, he will revive you. He will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. It's temporary. Now, this is how it fits. When the New Testament writers read this, and they think of Jesus and his death and his resurrection on the third day, there was purpose behind what God was doing there. God wanted Israel to see in Jesus that he had taken upon himself the curse that not only God gave to Adam, not only God put on Cain, but the curse that God put on the nation of Israel when he exiled them. And that he took it upon himself, and that on the third day, God has raised him from the dead, and the curse of death has been defeated. The curse of sin is gone. The curse of exile. There is a way to return. There's a way to return to Yahweh, a way of restoration. And that's what the book of Hosea is really about. It's about how we should return. In fact, Derek Kidner, my favorite commentator on this book, says, the whole book is, from one angle, a study of what it means to turn back to God. So in this passage, talking about chapter 5, the nation is confronted with two unconsidered facts: the stranglehold of its own habits and the hiddenness of God for worshipers who are insincere. The first of these is swiftly demonstrated point after point in verses 4 and 5 to say that their deeds do not permit them to return may well have a double meaning, not only that the sinner is the prisoner of his habits, but that his actions, when persisted in, will, I love this phrase, only English talk like this, will unsay his pious words. Will unsay his pious words. In other words, what he's saying is his deeds will negate any pious words that he's saying, any religious words. His deeds will negate his lofty prayers. His deeds will negate the offering of his sacrifices. His deeds will negate his oaths and his vows and his testimonies of what the Lord has done in his life. His deeds will expose them, and they will unsay what he's saying. And that's what Hosea chapter 5 is about. Let's take a look at this returning to the Lord, and we'll begin in chapter 5. And I broke it down into three questions, and I gave you an outline in hopes that maybe that would help me get through it. Why do you need to return to the Lord is the first question. Why do we need to return to the Lord? Why did Israel need to return to the Lord? The second question is, what is getting in the way of our returning to the Lord, of your returning to the Lord? Speaking to Israel, remember, we always want to think, what is the text telling us about the original audience? What is getting in the way of Israel returning to the Lord? But once we see that, then we have to apply it. Is that getting in the way of my own returning to the Lord? And then the third question is, what must happen first before you or Israel can return to the Lord? Those are the three questions we'll try to look at. Let's take a look at the first one. Why do you need to return to the Lord in the first place? Because the Lord has left you. Notice I have a question mark there. Because the Lord has left you. Because when I read this, my first thought was, but you promised not to ever forsake me, right? He will not abandon me or forsake me. But this passage clearly teaches that it is the Lord that left. How many times have we said these words? I've said these words 100 times at the hospital to patients. God doesn't leave you, you leave him. If you're feeling distant and separated from God, it's not because God has moved. It's because you have moved. Sounds good, doesn't it? And maybe it is actually true in the New Testament. And if you're a Christian and you're in a right relationship with him and you've put your faith in him and then you turn from him and maybe turn into a life of sin, it's not God who's moved, it's you. But in this passage, there's an interesting description of what actually takes place. Take a look at verse 6 of chapter 5. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. They will not find him at their temples. They will not find him at their multitude of altars that they have around the land. He has withdrawn from them. That sounds like he left. Is it possible that God would leave his people? He has withdrawn from them. How about the last verse of this chapter? I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. I'm going home. That's what that sounds like to me. That sounds like God saying, I'm going home. By the way, where would that be? Heaven. Doesn't that sound like he's saying, okay, I've had it. I'm going back up to heaven. Which, you know, it tells us a lot of things. It tells us that he was on earth. Well, guys, this is actually a picture in the Old Testament of exactly what happened, right? God, in the days of Moses, when he built the tabernacle, what happened? The Shekinah glory that had already come down, I might add. The Shekinah glory that had gone, that had stood between them and Pharaoh's army. The Shekinah glory that held back the waters of the Red Sea. The Shekinah glory that followed them into the wilderness. And everywhere that they went, it camped right there with them. A cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The presence of God with his people. So that finally, after years, when the tabernacle was completed, that same Shekinah glory came and dwelt upon the tabernacle and into the Ark of the Covenant. And God's presence was with his people. And that's why in the Old Testament, there's so many places where you see the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant as the people cross the Jordan River. Remember, they're walking and they touch the water and the water dries up and they lead them across. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant because that's where the presence of God is. It is the idea Israel will go nowhere that God's presence doesn't go with them. In fact, Moses once said to God, when God said, I'll send you up, I'm just not going to go with you. And Moses, in all unbelievable audacity, to say to his creator, well, then I'm not going. I'm not going. If you don't go with me, I'm not going. And God relents, changes his mind, says, okay, I'll go with you. God was going to send a powerful angel with him. Not good enough. I'm not interested in your powerful angels. Moses was only willing to go up if God went with him. That's how Israel saw God's presence with them. And God did dwell with them. And he was present with them. But something has happened. And we will learn, it's going to take a few years, down the road, maybe about 150 years, when Judah also falls into this sin. But God leaves. And we have this picture in the book of Ezekiel of the presence of God moving from the temple out the east entrance, out the east gate of Jerusalem, and up to the Mount of Olives, and then it ascends back to his place. And I will return again to my place. And there God stayed for 500 years. You will not find any place in Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther. not in Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, you will not find the presence of God returning to his people. The next time you see the presence of God returning to his people is when Jesus Christ walked into the temple and the presence of God came into that house. You might argue when the Holy Spirit filled that house and the day of Pentecost. But it seems to me the presence of God was dwelling in his Son. And that is when he returned to his people. He says here, he's gone. Why do I bring this up? Well, because we start with Israel. Why do they need to return to the Lord? Because God has left them. And let me tell you, you do not want to be in this situation where God is no longer with you. You do not want to be in Israel's situation where they are under God's wrath, in exile, separated from their Creator, separated from their King, separated from their Savior. Now, if I was going to apply this to us today, I think I would have to talk about the person who most needs to return to the Lord is the person who never knew him. Because they are, in fact, separated from him. And it is a frightful place to be. Because the only thing they can expect in that separation is death and wrath. To feel the full consequence of their sins. So there is a message here to us today, because we are surrounded with people in our country, in our world, and we can have people in our midst this morning that do not know the Lord, and they are separated from him. He is as far away from them as heaven is from earth. And they need to return. Now, they may be asking a question later on, how do I do that? How do I return? And Hosea will get around to that. Notice a second reason, though, for why we need to return to the Lord. Because if you turn away from him, you will incur his wrath or his punishment. Hosea is very careful about this. Some of the time he talks about God pouring out his wrath on people. Some of the time he talks about it as being punishment and discipline. If we know Christ, or if we are an Israelite and we are in a right relationship with God, but we have walked away from him, it is not wrath that is poured out on us. It is discipline that is poured out on us. It is punishment that is poured out on us. If I'm talking to a person today who has drifted away from their relationship with God, drifted away from his people, you know, wandered into this world and basically succumbed to all the things this world has to offer. If you're a child of God, be thankful that God is disciplining you. Because this is one of the promises Hosea makes, that God disciplines his children. It is that line from Hebrews that we should praise the Lord when we are disciplined, because that means we are one of his children. Because if he doesn't discipline us, he's just left us for wrath. He's just left us for judgment somewhere down the road. But if we are one of his children, he disciplines us. He loves us and he disciplines us. And much of the book of Hosea, when you read through it, you're thinking, wow, man, God is really going to come down on them. Much of it is actually punishment or discipline. It is done to create something. Look at the verse we've already read. I will return again to my place, verse 15, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I just want you to focus in on the word distress. What distress is that? That's the distress God has brought upon them. That is the distress of punishment. That is the distress of God allowing the consequences of their sin to have full weight in their lives. That's the distress. And God sees that distress as something that should lead his child to earnestly seek him. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you can see this throughout Hosea, that God's punishment and discipline was given for a purpose to bring us back to him. So I'm not going to read all of those verses there, but I gave them to you. Because there are, and I only gave you this one, I could have put 30 verses there where God speaks of his punishment, where God speaks of pouring out his wrath. But it's one of the reasons why we need to return, because if we do not, we find ourselves only and forever under his wrath. And the third point is, because only the Lord can save you. One of the themes that runs all the way through the book of Hosea is only God can save Israel. Israel thinks other things can save them. In fact, I put there Assyria, number one. Assyria and Egypt cannot save you. And then I gave you a whole slew of verses where Israel thinks that if they can make a deal with Assyria or make a deal with Egypt, that somehow they will be able to save them from this plight, this disaster that's coming upon them. But Hosea's point is, when you trust in other nations to be able to deliver you, or when you trust in your own nation to save you, you will be disappointed because they can't save you. In fact, Israel is so bad. I think it's in one of the last verses I put there. Where is that? Yeah, maybe 12:1. They are so bad that they are at the same time trying to date Assyria and Egypt at the same time. They're sending something to Assyria and oil to Egypt. And the whole picture Hosea is making there is they are so desperate. They are flirting with both of these nations, which, by the way, they hate each other. And if you're going to get help from Egypt, then Assyria is going to be your enemy. And if you're going to get help from Assyria, then Egypt's going to be your enemy. But this is Hosea picturing Israel as trying to date two women at the same time. Like, that's going to end well. And it doesn't end well. And in fact, Assyria comes and wipes them out. And the refugees, they flee to Egypt only to be oppressed in Egypt, because there are two scorned women that are getting back at Israel the way they've been treated. Only the Lord can save you. And then you see in Hosea 10, 13, and 14, your own warriors and fortified cities cannot save you. They were putting trust in their own warriors and their fortified cities, but they can't save you. It's worth reading 13:4. It's a great verse. We could skip right over it. We'll probably come back to it later. But 13:4, it's worth you committing to memory. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. He's saying this to people who have been worshiping hundreds of gods for hundreds of years. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. The reason why we need to return to the Lord is because only in the Lord is our salvation. Only in God will we find rest. What's getting in the way of this return? What is getting in the way of our returning to the Lord? What got in the way of Israel returning to the Lord? We see right away a verse we've already read. Because your deeds do not permit you to return to the Lord. Hosea 5:4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their Lord. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. What does Hosea mean here? Well, he means that they can't return to the Lord because they're still clinging to their sins. Now, I'll often have a conversation with people at the hospital or even people outside of the hospital, and I will be talking to them about their need to return to the Lord. And whenever they say to me, I don't even know how to do that. I don't know how I get back in that right relationship with God. Now, I'm talking about a person who has been in a right relationship with God. How do I get back in that right relationship? Usually when I hear those words, I immediately think, there must be some sin they're clinging to. Because it's not hard to figure out how to get back in it. It's not even hard to figure out where to start. But if you don't want to let go of the sin that has brought distance between you and the Lord, then you're probably right. Your deeds will not permit you to return. If you're still clinging to that very sin that has separated you from God, then we shouldn't be surprised that you can't return to the Lord. That's what Israel was doing. And in fact, I think it was Derek Kidner in that quote said, their problem was these were habitual sins they could not let go of. They could not let go of them. And in fact, we'll see in the last point, they don't have it in their power to let go of them. They can't break the grip these sins have in their life because they're imprisoned to them. They're slaves to them. God is going to have to do something. But one of the things that gets into the way of us returning to the Lord is the fact that we have not let go of the sins that has caused separation. How about the second thing there? Because you do not know the Lord, nor do you seek his face. We saw it there in the end of verse 5. You do not know the Lord, but I'm thinking more of verse 15. I will return again to my place until I will return again to my place until they acknowledge. So the word there is until. It suggests that God is willing to return to us, return to Israel, when something happens. They acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. I like this expression, and seek my face. Because throughout Hosea, he describes this, and I give you several verses here so you can check me out. Several times he talks about that Israel, for them to return, must return to the real God. Remember what Israel's problem is? They keep confusing God with Baal. They keep confusing God with some imagination of their own mind. So when they do return to the Lord, and we'll see this in a minute in 6:6, they think, okay, we're in the wrong place. We need to return to the Lord. They go and they get their sacrifices and they start running up to Bethel, which God calls Beth-Aven. They start running up to Bethel to offer up a sacrifice to this golden calf on Bethel. Why? Oh, because that golden calf, it represents who our God is. You know what that tells God? I don't think you know me. If you think it's okay to offer a sacrifice up to this golden calf, I don't think you actually know who I am. And until you are willing to seek the real me, until you're willing to submit your life to the real me, you can't return to me. Now, guys, this plays out in history because Israel comes back from exile after 70 years, then they're back in the land. But God has not returned. But as I said, 500 years later, God shows up in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you know what he shows them? He shows Israel the real face of God. You want to know what God looks like? You want to know what God you need to be returning to? Well, take a look, because it's right here before you. This is what the face of God looks like. And what did Israel do? Well, we're not seeking that God. I mean, they've been seeking God for 500 years. You read all of their literature between this time is, guys, we need to, with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength, return to the Lord. And they believed we're returning to the Lord with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul. Really? You were returning to the Lord. So when the Lord showed up, you had no problem recognizing him. When the Lord showed up, you fell at his feet and said, Lord, we would have never been able to return to you except that you have come to us. Or did you crucify him? Because that's not the God you were seeking with all of your heart, strength, soul, and mind. That's not the God I'm seeking. Guys, that's what Israel did. They claimed to be seeking the Lord's face. But when the Lord's face showed up, they did not recognize it. What were they seeking then? Well, they were seeking a God. They were seeking a God who loves them and hates their enemies. But that isn't God. And Hosea's point, and he makes it throughout the next seven chapters, guys, until you're ready to seek the God who is, the real God, you can't return to him. You cannot have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth when you imagine the God of heaven and earth being completely foreign to who he really is. My brother and I were having this conversation this week about why you can't just say we worship the same God. We were talking about that passage about Baal. Well, you know, Baal and God, they're basically the same God. See, he gets this question because he is an Islamic studies professor. Well, isn't the God of the Quran? Isn't Allah just another name for Yahweh, the God of the Bible? We worship the same God. No, he's not. And all you have to do is read the Quran to realize that's not the God of the Bible. Guys, you can't replace another image of God for the one that the Word of God reveals. You can't use your own imagination to alter the face of God. You may want God to be a particular way, but if that's not the real God, then you're not seeking the real God. You're seeking the God you want him to be. You're seeking the God you hope he is. You're seeking the God you imagine him to be. And here's the truth. All of us have some distortion in what we think of God and who we're seeking. But I think we have to have this attitude that Hosea is calling us to have. That whoever the real God is, when he shows up, we will surrender our imagination. We will surrender our ideas. We'll surrender our hopes of who he is. And we will embrace the real one. Now, I've shared this story before, but it's exactly this situation. I had a good friend who was used to be a priest. And you don't realize that some priests retire or stop being priests, but he stopped being a priest and he married a nun. And they were good friends with Mary and myself before we were before we got married. And one day I was over at his house, and he was a Jesuit. And if you know anything about the Jesuit priests, they're very educated, and they love to argue. And we got into a conversation about a moral issue that he felt like, hey, there's nothing wrong with this, though I felt like the Bible clearly teaches, no, there's something wrong with this. And we had a dispute, a debate for 15, 20 minutes, until finally I realized we're not going to get anywhere on this debate, but I asked him a question just to see what his answer would be. I said, what would happen if when you die and you get to heaven, and you find out God doesn't agree with you on this subject? What would you do? Because I think I can answer you, if I get to heaven and find out that I'm wrong about this, that I misunderstood his word, and that God tells me, Tom, you got it wrong, I know what I'm going to do. I'm changing my mind. I'm changing my view to whatever God's is. But I'll never forget his words. Well, I wouldn't want anything to do with that kind of God. I wouldn't want anything to do with that kind of God. So the only God you're worshiping and willing to worship is the God you hope him to be, the God you imagine him to be. Hosea says, you can't return to me. God says, you can't return to me until you seek my face, until you seek the real me to know me. We're losing time. Because the next point, because you do not acknowledge your guilt. Do you know there's a difference between acknowledging guilt and confessing sin? A person can confess their sin without acknowledging guilt. I see it all the time at the hospital. Yep, I did that. I did that and it was wrong. But I don't know why I'm locked up here. This is just not right. Come on, that wasn't that big of a deal. And now here I am for 10 years locked up. This is just wrong. Guys, there's a difference between confessing your sin and acknowledging your guilt. When you acknowledge your guilt, you recognize the significance of your sin and what it actually deserves. You have to acknowledge your guilt. I would like to suggest to you that one of the things I think John the Baptist and Jesus demonstrated for us is that there were an awful lot of Israelites that confessed their sins but did not acknowledge their guilt. They confessed their sins but did not acknowledge their guilt. Because you see, Paul tells us what their guilt is. The wages of sin is death. The wages of your sin is you are now under the wrath of God. The wages of your sin and your rebellion is you are in the same place that your enemies, the Romans and the Greeks and the Samaritans and the Arabians, the Gentiles, you're in the same place they're in, because that's the wages of your sin and that's the wages of their sin. It's death. That's your guilt. Israel came and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. But our sins, they don't deserve the same kind of consequences that my enemy's sins deserve. The Samaritan's sins deserve. The Roman's sins deserve. They're on a whole other plane than us. We are still the chosen people of God. He can forgive us. We deserve forgiveness. Wait a minute. You got to acknowledge your guilt. You got to acknowledge that you are truly worthy of the punishment that God has placed upon our sins. And Israel was not acknowledging their guilt. In fact, we saw this in a couple places in Hosea. Remember when they basically were like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And what does God say? It's not that big of a deal. You're sacrificing your children. Your actions and your lives, you're sacrificing your children to other gods, and you don't think it's a big deal? You have this come up two or three times in Hosea where God is miffed at how Israel, though they might admit they're doing something wrong, it's not that big of a deal. You need to acknowledge your guilt. You can't return to the Lord and tell you, like Paul says, you got to recognize that you're not just, you've sinned and confess your sin. You've got to confess you're a sinner. You got to confess you're a sinner. You got to confess this is who you are. You are a person that apart from the grace of God, all you know how to do is sin. And you are deserving of the judgment that God has placed upon it. The fourth one, because you are not responding appropriately to the distress God is causing you. You're not responding appropriately to the distress God is causing you. When we sin and we drift away from God, He brings distress into our lives. If we're a child of His, He's not going to let us walk away without some form of punishment. There is distress that will come into our life. Are we responding to it, or are we trying to ignore it? Are we trying to pretend that it's not related to what I'm doing? Let me put this on a national level that I think all of you will agree with me, but my real reason for doing this is so that you make sure you do it on a personal level. Guys, about 50 years ago, we went through what's called the sexual revolution. Now, you don't have to call me a prophet when I say, I think I can see some related consequences to the sexual revolution in our country. I see broken families everywhere. I see mental illness exploding everywhere. I see suicide everywhere. Like we've never known it in any time in history. You look at our country and you look from the 1960s, and I know there's another thing that you could blame for this. It's called the television. But just think in terms of the sexual revolution and thinking that, guys, we live for sex. We define ourselves. Our identity is wrapped up in sexual things. Where did that come from? It came from Satan. It came from the pit of hell. The idea that my identity should be defined by some sexual orientation or have anything to do with sex. My identity? My identity is in Jesus Christ. My identity, even if I don't know Christ, my identity is I am a created child of God, a created being by the Almighty. That's my identity. It's not these things. But with the sexual revolution, we put the world upside down in a bad way. And I'm sorry, 50 years later, I can look around and say, wow, there's a lot of distress going on in this world. There's a lot of distress going on in the families in this country. But if I talk to a friend that is not a Christian or a person that I work with, they don't even see the connection. They don't even see the connection with what has happened to the family in the last 50 years. Why is it that almost no one stays married? Why is it that you can, you know, I asked somebody just last week about, do you have any brothers and sisters? 15 minutes later, I had a catalog of stepbrothers, half-brothers, half-sisters, stepsisters, you know, people who just lived in their house that they considered brothers and sisters. And you're going, what's going on? And we don't even see the connection. It happened. It began when we just ignored the word of God and said, we've got a better way. That, I think, most of you would agree with me on. But that's not my point. My point is, do we see it in our own lives? When we walk away from God and we see things falling apart, do we draw the line and say, I wonder if this is because I'm not in a right relationship with God right now? Now, I'm not talking about whether you're going to church. You can go to church and be as far from God. You know, you can go to church in small group and pray and share things and sing out louder than everybody around you. But you know. You know if you're a long ways from God because your deeds will not permit you to return to Him. Do you see the connection between them in the things that are going wrong in your life? Because you need to. Because Hosea tells us God will send distress, and the one who will return to the Lord will recognize that connection, and the distress will bring about an appropriate response. It will force the person to say, I need to get back right with God because I can't keep living in this distress. Well, we're almost out of time. Let me give you a few more, and then we'll wrap it up with just reading through some of the great things that must happen first. The fifth point there, E, because you are not earnestly seeking the Lord. People can seek the Lord, but not earnestly seek the Lord. Hosea 7:14 is a good verse to think about with that. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. What? What he says? Oh, they recognize something is wrong, but they don't cry from their heart. They literally cut on themselves in hopes to getting grain and wine. They're not interested in returning to the Lord. They're interested in getting food. They sound like the Israelites who go out into the wilderness. They're not interested in knowing the face of God. They're interested in getting another meal. That's not earnestly seeking the Lord. That is not sincerely seeking the Lord. To return to the Lord, you have to be sincere in earnestly seeking Him. And then you can read some of those others. That 10:4 is a great one. They come back with the words of their mouth, but they're meaningless words. They say all the right words, but you know they don't mean them because they speak lies right behind them. And then F, because they think to return to religious activity is how one returns to the Lord. This is a flaw I've seen many times and with people close to me. Guys, to return to God is not to return to the church. To return to God is not to return to baptisms and sacraments and religious rites. And wow, does that message get hammered home in Hosea. Look at those verses. I wrote them out in mine. I can't remember if I gave them to you. Hosea 5:6, when their flocks and herds, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they won't find Him. Those flocks and herds are for sacrifices. For I desire, Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 8:12-13, were I to write for them my laws by the tens of thousands, it wouldn't help them. What he's saying there is, I don't care if I was right there telling them every step of the way exactly what they needed to do, they wouldn't listen to me. So the fact that they forgot my law is not really the problem. The problem is they wouldn't be willing to do my law even if I gave them 10,000 commands. They're not interested in doing them. They're not interested in listening to me. They're not interested in me guiding their lives. Their sacrifice shall not please the Lord. Hosea 9:4. What must happen first before you can return to the Lord? Well, here they are. The Lord must reveal the true depth of your sin. Hosea 7:1. The Lord must rescue you from yourself. Hosea 7:1 as well, because we are slaves to sin. The Lord must remove your false worship and idols. Do you know there's an expression in this verse there, and I think it's in chapter 10, verse 8. It says, may the mountains fall upon me. It's used in other places in Scripture. But I didn't realize what it meant in its original context. 10:8, the high places of Avon, that's evil, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Do you know who the they is there? The altars. The they is the altars. The altars shall say, for the mountains, fall on us, cover us. You know why? You know that verse there in Jesus is coming into to Jerusalem, and they're complaining because children are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, if you silence these, the rocks will cry out. Guys, don't think for a minute. There is none of God's creation that wants to be involved in idolatry. Hosea is personifying the altars. You know why? Because the rocks that make up those altars, that's part of God's creation. And if you would leave it to them, they will sing the praises of God. They are not interested in being used by man in such a sacrilegious way. So Hosea has them crying out. They cry out, have the mountains fall on us. Cover us so that we can never be used that way again. That's the picture he's giving. Because until God wipes out and removes the false idols in our lives, takes them out, they'll keep rearing their ugly head and we'll find ways to offer up things on them. But the altars, they don't want to be used that way. They want to be buried. And a couple more. The Lord must rain righteousness on your sowing of it. Too much to say about that one. The Lord must help you return by holding fast to love and justice. Hosea 12:6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. I wish I would have had this verse on my lips a couple of weeks ago when I was talking to a friend who didn't know how to return to the Lord. You can't. You need the Lord's help. The only way you can return to Him is to cry out to Him for help. Because there is no returning to the Lord except for by His help. Which brings us to the climax of Hosea in chapter 11. The Lord must be God and not a man. Thank goodness. The Lord must be God and not a man. God is speaking about Israel and they're turning away from him. My people, verse 7, are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. That seems like a pretty definitive statement. Though they cry out, he shall not raise them up at all. What's the next word? How? How can I give them up? Wait a minute, maybe he will raise them up. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboiim, two cities that were brought judgment upon? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. Do you feel the weight of that line? You know what God is saying? If I was a man, I'd wipe you out. If I was like you, all of us, every last one of us, if God was like any one of us, Ephraim, Israel, Judah had not a prayer. They would have been destroyed for the things that they have done. But God says, but I am not like you. I am God and not a man. And what he means by it is, which means I will show mercy when you would have shown vengeance. I will show grace when you would have demanded justice. I will be compassionate and tender and speak to them and restore them when you would have, in your anger, burning anger, destroyed them. This is what makes me God and you men. I am amazed sometimes when we talk as if we are more merciful, more gracious, more loving, more kind than God. That is the lie of lies. God says, if any other man was in my place, there would have been no hope for God's people. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I can choose to do something to solve this problem. He spared not his son. He sent his son to die for us so that his wrath did not have to be poured out on us. And none of us would have ever done that. No one would have ever done that. How does Paul put it? Oh yeah, for a good person, someone might dare die. But nobody gives up their son, whom they love more than anything, to die for their enemy. But God does, because he's God and not a man. That is the message of Hosea. And that is the face of God that we are to seek. A God who loves us when we can't understand why. Let's pray. Lord, we